Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning, seeking your power to unlock it for us. Minister to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and reveal to us something that you would have us learn from its contents. Bless our time together, we pray, for it is all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I have an important question to ask all of you this morning. Do any of you still have any Easter eggs left? Oh, fantastic. A hand up at the back. That's wonderful. I admire your restraint. For the first time I can remember in my own life, we still have Easter chocolate in the fridge 2 weeks after Easter Sunday. And the fact that most of that is Phoebe's is neither here nor there. I'm looking at it as evidence of a modern day miracle. It has been 2 weeks since we celebrated Easter, 2 Fridays since we gathered to remember Jesus' sacrifice, 2 Sundays since we rejoiced in his victory over death. And you know, it would be convenient if that was the neatly wrapped conclusion to the whole thing, wouldn't it? If by Jesus' mighty work our sin was paid for and we didn't have any further responsibility but to wait to be called home, well, that would be something worth celebrating. But that's not the end result of the resurrection, is it? Here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we have a clear message about the fact that these events have massive consequences for the Christian believer and a huge impact on our approach to life ongoing. Here in the first 4 verses of chapter 3, Paul emphasizes this point by reminding us about the realities of our past, the motivations of our present, and the promises of our futures. Colossae, a once powerful city of Asia Minor, was, by the time of Paul's letter, a city in decline. It had been slowly surpassed by neighboring Laodicea and Hierapolis in both size and importance as a hub on the trade routes between Tarsus and Antioch in the east and Ephesus in the west. The population was a diverse mix of native pagans, displaced Jews, and the fledgling Christian community that responded to the evangelism of Epaphras, and to which Paul is writing this letter. And as seems to be the perennial problem addressed by so many of the New Testament letters, the fellowship of Colossae is struggling in the face of false teaching. Despite the inclusion in one of my commentaries of an eye-watering 8-page summary of the discussion on the exact nature of the controversy, there is no explicit and complete description of it in this short letter. But that doesn't mean that we know nothing about it. The tail end of chapter 2 there gives us some idea of its nature. The heresy encouraged a man-centered slog where sin is addressed by following a program of rules and regulations based around self-denial and ascetism. It's a religion that promotes a grueling schedule of sin avoidance in a style that the Pharisees themselves would have been proud of. In the process, sin is not actually dealt with, but merely sidestepped. Ruth and I took Phoebe to the zoo on Friday, and despite the rather deflating number of empty enclosures and hiding animals, there was still enough to keep us entertained. For me, my favourite bit of any zoo, safari park, or animalarium is where they keep the lions and the tigers. And I can't work out whether it's ironic or entirely appropriate that the world's big cats should be such a draw to the world's biggest scaredy cat. But I suppose that sums up the whole point of a zoo, doesn't it? To get as close as you can to the animals that could tear you apart in the blink of an eye, to look at those razor-sharp claws, those massive teeth, that flawless muscle tone, and hope that the chain-link fence that separates you will be enough to prevent the beast from snacking between meals. And building a religious practice around sin avoidance, these Colossian false teachers were advocating treating sin in the same way that a zoo treats a jaguar or a lion. For although the animal may be caged and isolated for a period of time, if the door to the cage is opened, then what lies inside can still devour anyone who gets too close. But not the children of God. We aren't to approach sin in this way. We are to do things differently. And with a style that is characteristic of Paul, he gives his readers the routine that they are to follow, and he gives us the rationale for that routine first, the reasons that we are to follow his instructions. And he begins with what happened in the past. Over the Easter period, we've been thinking about the culmination of Jesus' earthly mission to sacrifice himself, to pay the price of sin, to take the sins of the world upon himself and take the punishment for it. And then on the third day to rise to life again, having defeated death itself. It was and is the most significant, most glorious, and most incredible moment in human history. But Paul's point isn't about human history as a whole. It is about personal history and the personal history of each and every believer. When we came to Christ and declared him our Lord and Savior, we were at that moment forgiven of our sins and justified before God. The process of sanctification began at that very moment as the Holy Spirit started working in us to make us more Christ-like. But that's not all. By our union and communion with Christ, we also went through a death and a resurrection too, just like Jesus. Colossians 2:20 begins with these words, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?" Paul isn't encouraging us to flout the laws of every nation on earth. He refers to the religious conduct of these false teachers. It's their rules that we are to shun, and their sin avoidance strategies that fail to actually tackle any sin. Why? Because we know that the death of Jesus on the cross did deal with sin. We know that it dealt with sin. With Christ, the wild animal has not merely been caged. The wild animal has been slaughtered, and it threatens us no more. And in our union and in our relationship with him, we no longer face the sentence for our transgressions. They have been paid for. We have been forgiven because of his death on the cross. But that's Jesus' death. What of ours? What of our death? What happened at that time? The Jewish understanding of time saw the whole of eternity divided into two distinct sections. The present age, which started at creation and continues until the coming of the Messiah, and the age to come, which the Messiah himself will usher in. The age to come was characterized in Jewish thought as that perfect and beautiful reign of Almighty God, which would then continue on for the rest of time and beyond. And with this understanding, the Jews were bang on, apart from one tiny detail. And that's the overlap. The arrival of Jesus did indeed see the beginning of the age to come, or the new age, but the present age did not cease at its onset. The present age will continue until Jesus returns to earth, and so we're stuck here in this period between the two ages. Our deaths, as referenced here in Colossians 2:20, the death we died with Christ has plucked us from the present age. The bonds which harnessed us to the world have been cut. We are no longer under the control of the world's governing forces. We are dead to sin and dead to this world and dead to this present age. However much sin would love to claim us back again, however much the world would love to snare us and lead us back into a previous lifestyle and set us once more upon the road to destruction, it cannot. No more than a master can coax or demand a day's work from a dead animal. Our lives are to be unstimulated by anything of this world and anything of this age. But we did not only die in Christ. Colossians 3:1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above." We have been wrenched from the world and the present age, but we do not float about in limbo, for we have been raised with Jesus, and as such we are thrust into this new age. Our ties with the old have been severed, but fresh ties with the new and the good and the perfect have been established. Having died to the world, we have no life left except the life of Christ and life in Christ. I've said it before and I'll say it again, don't ever think that your testimony or conversion story is boring. Don't ever think that by starting with the words, "I grew up in a Christian home," means that it's any less miraculous and less astounding than that of a self-destructing, drug-fueled rock star. because this miracle has happened in every single person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of them has been freed from the clutches of the world and are nothing to it but a dead body. Each one has been raised to a new and eventually perfect life, life in Jesus. What can top that in anybody's life? What is more overwhelming and more amazing than this? The circumstances in the background are just the details around it. You have passed from death to life by participating in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And where do we see this truth represented so effectively in the life of a believer? But at baptism. If any of you here this morning are Christians, having made a commitment to the Lord and having seen a change in your life as a consequence, and yet you have never been baptized, then let me ask you, why not? For the sake of obedience alone, why not? We will, all of us who love the Lord, come before his table this morning and obediently feast upon the Lord's Supper, one of the ordinances of Christ in the New Testament. We will take bread and wine and remember who he suffered for us, remember what he had to endure to pay for our sin. Why not then obediently also go through the waters of baptism and remember how we died to sin and were raised to a new life through our union with Jesus? The ordinances do well to remind us of fundamental things of our faith, don't they? That's why communion is a frequent event in the church calendar, so we don't forget. To keep what the Lord has done foremost in our minds. We are only baptized once, however. But ask anyone of their memories of their own baptism and how many of them would say that they can't remember much about it. It is an indelible memory etched on the heart and in the mind of every believer baptized. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Perhaps all this is new to you. Perhaps all this stuff about baptism and cosmic ages and spiritual death and resurrection all sounds a bit crazy and a bit far-fetched and like nothing you have ever heard before. And they will. Because there is nothing in this world that is any kind of parallel for what Scripture is teaching here. And there are a million voices in this world that will try and convince you that it's all nonsense. That you'll follow that, you know, if you follow that thinking, you'll stay where you are in the world, in this present dying age, responsible for your own sin, separate from God because of it. But if you follow God's thinking, if you believe what is written in his word, then you too can be free of the controlling influences of this world. You too can be raised to life in Christ, who died so that your sins could be forgiven and you can spend eternity by his side in heaven. All you have to do is ask. If that's you this morning, then please don't leave without speaking to someone about it. If you have questions, then please don't leave without speaking to someone either. Pick whoever you want. Pick the least scary face. Just please don't walk out the door without picking on someone. Paul has appealed to our past, and what has happened in our past should influence how we react in our present. Chapter 3, and from verse 1 again. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Since we're living this new resurrection life, our outlook, our attitudes, and our minds themselves have to change in accordance with our new status. Whatever our previous desires and driving forces were before we met the Lord are no longer to be the mainspring of our lives now, because those belong to the world. These are earthly things, and earthly things have only one single aim, and that is to gratify the body. The body itself is not an evil thing, as some of the Christian cults of the past would suggest. The flesh is a part of God's good and perfect creation, as we've been looking at in Genesis in the evenings for the last few months. But living your life with the sole aim of bringing pleasure for the body, stimulation of the human bodily senses, is to ignore God and to steal his glory for ourselves. This is the characteristic of the godless, isn't it? whether it's food, alcohol, sex, the abuse of the gifts we've been given and the overindulgence in those gifts, contrary to God's plan for them. When I went to university as a 17-year-old, I wasn't looking forward to broadening my mind in the lecture theatres of the leafy West End. I wasn't looking forward to preparing the foundations of a career in science. I was looking forward to meeting as many pretty girls as I possibly could. I was looking forward to broadening the list of numbers in my little black book. When I look back to photographs of myself in these days, I was built like the side of a £5 note and I had a 90s curtains hairstyle. I don't know exactly who the young ladies were who I thought I was going to impress, but my mind was set on earthly things. And then at 19, I met the Lord and I died with him to the things of the world. And I was raised with him to a new life in the new age, just like every other Christian before me and since, just like every other Christian in the world, just like every other Christian in this room right now. And at that point, I was called to change my mindset, just as we all were. Reading in Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or as we read it in the King James Version, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. On a similar theme, Romans 12 and verse 2 reads, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what does it mean for us to be thinking on the things above? Because it's more than simply avoiding being fixed on the things of the world. The command is given twice here in these first two verses of chapter 3, once for our hearts, once for our minds, and the focus, the key to fulfilling the command, comes in the words that we find between the two, the words that tell us what's so special about the above, that Jesus is there and is enthroned in heaven. The terminology alludes to Psalm 110, where David writes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's this position of supremacy and divine glory which Jesus occupies that is to be the center of our upward meditation. We are to reflect upon and dwell upon the present reality of the sovereignty of Christ, that he is the Lord of the entirety of the human world, and that this power and authority which are off this scale in every measurable sense are expressed equally with his love for each one of us. Friends, that's what heaven is like. Completely centered upon the glory of God, completely focused upon the majesty and wisdom of God, freely accessible because of the love of God and the accomplishment of his plan to send Jesus to save us. This is what our mind is to be on. This is where our idle thoughts are to be based. When we have nothing to think about or nothing to occupy us at any present moment, then we must turn our thoughts toward Jesus. I remember before university started, I attended a 2-day study skills seminar because although it was mainly about meeting pretty girls, I still didn't want to pass my exams. And one tip they gave us for lectures was that paying attention for the full 50 minutes was something you had to train yourself to do, and it was something that you had to build up to. And the tutor encouraged us in every moment when we became aware that what we were thinking about wasn't about what the lecturer was talking about, then we should jump straight back in and give our full attention to the speaker in that moment. Don't wait until the next point on the screen. Even if he or she is in the middle of a sentence, get straight back in there with complete focus as soon as we realize it is elsewhere. And I don't know if it was a good tip for everyone, but this worked for me. And so my challenge to myself and to all of us is to apply that to heavenly thinking. When we find ourselves in a train of thought that is earthly, even when we find ourselves thinking of not very much at all, let's get our thoughts back to Jesus. Apologize for being drawn back into the thought processes of the world we have died to and worship our Savior with the mind of Christ. Scripture helps. It gives us a starting point each day and a context in which to enjoy the Lord and all he has done. It gives us something to be marveling about and pondering, and the more we read from it prayerfully, the more often we're likely to be thinking upon what God has done and what God is doing. prayer also helps. We need to ask God to help keep our minds focused and directed towards Him. I love books. That fact is the bane of Ruth's life. That's why she had to sew a pair of jeans for me last week, because rather than buy a new pair, I spent the money on Tremper Longman's expository commentary of the Psalms. What would you have bought? Come on. But it's not just commentaries and edifying Christian books on my shelves. There are a few fun ones in there too, like the SAS Self-Defense Handbook, which is a great read if you ever want to learn how to defend someone to a pulp. One of the tutorials describes how to remove someone from a car, and I still remember the details because of the top tip that the author used. He said, "Where the head goes, the body will follow." I think the idea was you to stick two fingers up the nostrils of the would-be car thief and pull, and because his head would be coming out, his body would have no choice but to come with it. Please don't be trying it on anyone after church or any other point for that matter. But the same principle applies to our heavenly thoughts too, doesn't it? Where our heads go, our bodies follow. Our command to turn our minds towards the things above shouldn't remain a daydream, nor should it become an academic process alone. It should lead us to care about those who need care most. It should lead us to love the poor, to love the hungry, to love the lonely, the abandoned, and the lost. But it should lead us to more than just prayer for these. As powerful and important as prayer is, if our minds are on the things above, and if our minds are controlling our bodies, then it should inspire us to act as well as pray. It should inspire us to consider the same things important that God deems important. It should inspire us to feed the hungry. It should inspire us to meet the needs of the poor. It should inspire us to be serious in our evangelism, to care about the eternal destiny of everyone who hasn't heard about Jesus. It should inspire us to shun the relative comfort of Cornton, of Scotland, of the Western world, and burn to be where God wants us, where God wants hearts and minds that are overflowing with the things above, that He wills to use for the advancement of His kingdom. Are you ignoring a call on your life that means geographical change this morning? Are you hoping that if you don't pay too much attention to it, then it might just go away? It's a lot to give up. Family, friends, a job, a church family as warm and loving as this one. But if God is calling, don't stick your fingers in your ears and say, la, la, la. As many of you know, my candidate profile is available across the whole of the UK, and there's every possibility that Ruth, Phoebe, and myself could be called to England. No offence. No, I'd rather stay in Scotland. I'd rather be in close proximity to both halves of my family. I'd rather have the support of people that I know. But it's never been about what I want, because I believe that God has called me to ministry, and so I need to take my family wherever He leads. It's not going to be easy, but God is God, and there is nowhere better to be than at the center of His will. We are here bodily. We are here geographically, but we are only visitors. Our lives are not here. Verse 3, and another truth about our present state as Christians. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There have been various suggestions among the commentators and biblical scholars as to why the word hidden is used here. Some say that it's used to contrast the pagan understanding of death and the terminology that they use, describing someone who has passed away as hidden in the earth. Others say that it's a clever wordplay designed to rebuke some of these false teachers who claim a hidden, special, secret knowledge of God that only the initiated have access to. But hidden doesn't just refer to that which is secret, but also that which is safe. And a life hidden with Christ is so safe and so secure that nothing and no one is capable of getting close to it, let alone taking it away. 2 weeks ago today, a bunch of men with a big drill and a wheelie bin, dressed in high visibility jackets of all things, broke into a series of safe deposit boxes in a vault beneath Hatton Gardens in London. They stole what one reporter estimated as £200 million worth of precious stones and jewellery. I don't even know what that would look like. And the question has been asked by so many ever since, how can something so valuable be so poorly defended? How does that make you feel as a Christian to know that Jesus values you and your new life so highly that he himself stands guard over it in the safest and most secure location imaginable? How did Jesus describe it when he urged us to store treasures in heaven in Matthew 6, verse 20? He said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. If our faith is real and genuine, then our lives are secure in heaven right now, right at this very moment, a sure thing, a thing that cannot and will not be wrestled from the grasp of our Saviour. A treasure that Jesus received from the Father and about which he said in John 6:39, I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Heaven is where our lives are presently. Heaven is where our thoughts and our motivations are to be right now. And until these bodies of ours wear out, or until he comes to bring that present age to an end. And it's that day that Paul appeals to as he turns his words to our futures. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In 1995, I went to my first ever concert at the SECC. Jimmy Page and Robert Plant, who for the uninitiated were once one half of the legendary rock band Led Zeppelin. We had tickets for the second row, slightly off to one side of the stage, but ideally positioned to feel every bass note like a punch in the chest. Apart from being unable to hear properly for the best part of 2 weeks afterwards, the concert was, sadly, a little bit forgettable. It certainly didn't live up to my expectations. I was looking forward to that concert more than anything I could remember at that age. I had taken those tickets out of the envelope to gaze at them, practically every day, from the morning they arrived to the night of the show itself. And if I concentrate, I can still visualize the tickets today, a pale blue piece of card with a stylized photo of the entrance to the SECC as a background, and in simple black text, Jimmy Page and Robert Plant with special guests, the Black Crowes. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth will be no damp squib. It will be no sad attempt of a once great name struggling to rediscover past glories. It will be God the Son making a triumphal re-entry to this world, not as a baby in the manger, not as the penniless rabbi, a joiner by trade, but as the rightful and glorious King of creation, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess his sovereignty and his lordship over all. And at that time, his own special guests will be with him, clothed in resurrection bodies, his church, the sons and daughters of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ, who will live from then on in the perfection of Christ's, that Christ's sacrifice bought for us, and forevermore. These Colossian Christians that Paul writes to were a young, small, struggling congregation. They were a ragtag bunch of ex-pagans and Christian converts. They were talked down to as a simple lot who didn't have the special knowledge of God, ostracized for fear that their abandonment of the old pagan gods would affect those closest to them. They were derided for their lack of faithfulness to the religions they were born into, dismissed as fools, jumping on the bandwagon of that crazy sect spreading out of Jerusalem. Who do they think they are? And yet Paul says no. He says they will stand glorified by the side of the returning, risen Saviour. See, it doesn't matter what we were before, pagan, Jew, militant atheist, Church of Scotland, Catholic, Muslim. It doesn't matter what people think of us, gullible, simpleton, God-botherer. It doesn't even matter what we were, angry, greedy, selfish, drinker, fornicator, thief. That old life is gone. We are dead to it, and it is dead to us, a mark of the present age, the old age. And as sure as that conversion in our past, and as sure as the present location of our lives is in the hands of our Christ in heaven, our eternal future, our eternal life and our futures is every bit as sure and secure. What a future to ponder. As John Newton wrote in the hymn Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What a joy to consider for the Christian believer. If you've not yet given your life to Jesus, if all of these things lie in your future, then please do not delay in coming to the Lord. Don't waste your time on the trappings and the temptations of this earth that would separate you from a new life secured with Christ in God. Pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal this truth to your heart. Confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, and it will be granted. He will never turn you away. He has had every opportunity. For we are all unworthy of his love and forgiveness, and yet that love is so great that he died to give us life. Life he holds in the present and has in store for us a breathtaking future. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can do nothing but marvel at all that you have done for us. In our weakness and unworthiness and in our sin, you enabled us to deal with that sin once and for all and die to it. And then you raised us to a new life for a new age, a life that we live right now in this moment, a life that although it looks like a life on earth as others have, is not the same. Our lives are in your hands, and we know that our lives will never end as a consequence. Our futures are secure. Our futures are in glory in the company of our risen Saviour. Lord, these marvellous works are the things of above that we should be focused on in our daily living. And we pray that you would enable these thoughts to diffuse through us and to stir us into action, to make us work for your glory, to make us go carrying your glorious name, to make us love as you first loved us. As we come before your table this morning, we recognize that all of this was not without cost. No words of thanks are adequate for the magnitude of your grace and mercy toward us. And yet still we say thank you. In the name of your precious Son, our Saviour. Amen. Amen.